Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory, the Covenants of the Gods, Chapter 7, Republic versus Democracy.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk again today about the Kingdom of God. That's what Christ was talking about for those years of his ministry. He probably talked about it most of his life. But he evidently began a very sincere and very dedicated and very earnest and concentrated ministry at the point of his baptism by John the Baptist. And then he went out preaching the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the same thing, was at hand. And he got into a lot of trouble because he preached that it was at hand. He got in a lot of trouble with the government. His apostles got in a lot of trouble with the Roman government and other governments. They weren't all always being persecuted. Many of the emperors, long before Constantine, recognized that the Christians were a different group. And they said, leave the Christians alone. But there was a great deal of social jealousy about the Christians because the Christians were doing something completely different from what you see most of those governments at that time doing. Now, why would Christ be doing something completely different than the Jews? Weren't the Jews doing what Moses said? Didn't they build the temple and all those things and have their daily sacrifice? A lot of Christians today are looking forward to Jews over there in that enclave on the shores of the Mediterranean to build the temple and to start the daily sacrifice. The problem is, those Pharisees were doing something completely the opposite of what Moses was talking about and teaching them. As a matter of fact, the Jews today in that country and in this country and many other countries, none of them are doing what Moses said. They're doing a lot of the outward, showy stuff that Moses said and what their rabbis say, but they are not doing actually what Moses said. But we shouldn't be surprised at that because they're not doing what Abraham said either, and the Christians aren't doing what Christ said. It takes only a few hundred years, even less, almost immediately after Christ, and there were a large number of people preaching something contrary to what Christ was teaching, yet saying that they were teaching in the name of Christ. And of course they weren't. And the Pharisees weren't organizing their government in the name of Moses and the God that Moses worshiped. They were doing something completely different. They had a number of factions that were arguing over the way in which they should conduct business in that government of Judea at that time. And of course, Moses started a government. It wasn't like that government then. And Christ was preaching a government. He called that government the kingdom of God. It doesn't look like the governments of the Gentiles. He says we were not supposed to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other. We were going to do something different than what they were doing. And this thing that they were, that the Christians were doing, the Christian community was called a viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbons, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and was considered for many years a very popular writer at the time of the so-called American Revolution. He was saying that he admired the discipline of the Christian community because the Christian community didn't have any authoritarian leaders. All the leaders in the Christian community were titular. They were really leaders in name only because they operated under the perfect law of liberty. Through very hard times, they operated under the perfect law of liberty. In other words, if you gave anything to the ministers of the so-called ecclesia church or those ambassadors, apostles, and their appointees, you did so by free will choice. That's the way it worked, faith, hope, and charity. And it was very important that it worked because everyone who was baptized as a Christian, was kicked out of the system, the governmental system of the Pharisees in Judea. They weren't allowed to get any more benefits from that central treasury, which was actually in a lot of trouble anyway, due to a number of things, and it got in a lot more trouble in the days that followed until it was absolutely destroyed. But what were they doing that was so wrong, and what were the Christians taught to do that was so right? And of course, it's my premise that the reason Christ says do it this way is that if you follow his way, it has a natural tendency to compel you to develop those skills and knowledge of virtue and patience and love and concern that are essential to bringing our spiritual side of our life closer to Christ and what Christ was. You know, some people say, oh, you got to call him Yeshua rather than Jesus. Well, if you want to, that's fine with me. I have no objection to that. But don't delude yourselves into thinking because you use Hebrew words, you're closer to who Christ was, the Messiah was, the Mashiach was. It doesn't matter how you say it with your lips. It's how you say it with your life, with your hands, with the way in which you relate to the rest of the world. And when you do that, it changes you because it changes the path that you walk in this world. You may go down the same streets, but you're going in another direction spiritually because you're doing something different. Now, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, same thing. We've talked about that, that it existed already before Christ even came, because he's saying to the Pharisees, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to somebody else. Well, they already had the kingdom. It was that kingdom there, Judea. It was corrupt. It was in apostasy, but it was already there. What Israel is the place where God prevails. That's what the word means. And if God prevails in your heart, which is where the kingdom starts, then that's the beginning of the kingdom. But it can't be just in your heart. It must be in your day-to-day actions and in the things that you do, in the things that you think, in the way that you think. The kingdom immerses you into every aspect of Christ's character. That's what being baptized by the Holy Spirit is all about. It's not about just being dunked in the water. If you get just dunked in the water, you just get all wet. You have to repent, change their direction, and go another way. What was that way? How do we see it in history? Well, Israel is considered, if you look in Carta Encyclopedia, they say that it is the oldest example of a Christian, not a Christian, but of a republic. That's what it was originally. But of course, it became a monarchy, and then it became a constitutional monarchy. And then a representative monarchy. It morphed into a lot of things by the time you got around to the Sanhedrin and these things. And the offices and roles that different people played changed greatly over the centuries. And the relationship people had with that government changed. And the nature of the people changed. But at the time of Christ, there were a certain number of people that when they heard him speaking about this kingdom of God being at hand, and they saw what John the Baptist was doing, and they had seen Herod preaching the kingdom of God, because Herod was saying that he was the king of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Yahweh, Yadavah. He was saying that he was that king. He was saying he was that king that came down from Herod. He really didn't have any right to the throne. It was prophesied that he would take the throne, and it was virtually given to him, but it was really difficult at that time to figure out who was to be the king. It had gotten so confused, a lot of it because of divorce and wars and civil wars. The Romans were there to settle that dispute. They were invited in. They hadn't conquered Israel yet. They had exercised a great deal of influence, but they hadn't conquered it yet. They had been invited in. By who? By the Pharisees. Well, actually, originally they were invited in by someone claiming to have a right to the throne, but The Romans decided he didn't, and he did not have a good right to the throne. There was another man who was a relative of his named Hyrcanus who had a better right, but no one had as good a right to the throne of David as Jesus Christ. And he stepped into that role and did the job of a king, did the job that they had been waiting for every king to do since Rehoboam, since Samuel, since Saul, and that was to return every man to his family and every man to his possessions. But that could not be done without a price. And that doing, that redemption that he provided, is more perfect than the redemption provided by Moses when he got the people kicked out of Egypt and led them to freedom back in those earlier days. Jesus got them kicked out of Judea, which was not yet a member state of the Roman Empire in the sense that other states had become. It had begun to enmesh itself, but it had been doing it somewhat illegally because of the corruption in that government, but also the corruption in the people that allows that corruption to grow. So if Israel was a republic, we use that word republic now, and we use it very loosely, and I tell you, most people do not understand what it means. And one of the problems with the word, like there is with all words, is that it has many different definitions. You know, there's like, for the word state, there's about 20 different definitions in an unabridged dictionary. The word republic has several different meanings, and over a period of time and over history, it has developed quite a few different meanings. That's why we have the Republic of China, the Republic of the Soviet Union, and the Republic of the United States, except for the fact the United States is not a republic. It never was a republic. The United States is a democracy within a republic. That's what it says in the American Creed, and that's actually true. But it depends on how you define what a republic is when you're using that term, since it has more than one definition. Socrates Plato, they had an idea of what a republic was, and you always hear Plato's republic. Well, why do they say Plato's republic? Because it's different than almost any other republic. It was a corruption of what a republic was supposed to be. If we take the word all the way back to its origins, and we'll try to get to that if we move along here. But let's take a look at what Socrates offered advice to the kings in Plato's Republic. And he said, take all the children from the parents and rid the city of adults. Well, we do that. We call it public school. We get the influence of the parents diminished by sending our children to public school. There's lots of ways in which we could educate our children without sending them to public school, but institutional education has become the norm today. And it is changing the way Americans look at things, look at history, look at everything. It's changing the moral character of the entire nation, and it's not going to be easy to change it back or to improve it because it's becoming so massively fixed in the minds of the people. The only thing that can save the minds of the people today is the Spirit of God, and that requires humility on the part of the individual to realize that I may have been told a lie. I may have been deceived. I may have been steered in the wrong direction by conspiracy. Well, obviously there's some conspiracy involved all the time in history, but by the very conspiracy of the nature of individuals who seek power, they will delete things that will, and information that would lead you to be free. Because that's not what they're interested in. They're interested in you being free within their parameters. I mean, that's what public school's all about. You get 40 kids in a classroom. You can't be teaching those kids about freedom. You got to be teaching them about sitting still in their seats and listening to you. That's very restrictive. And, of course, you need to restrict children to some degree. But that's why God gave them parents. And that's the natural way. And there was a way in which to educate the entire nation very well, actually better than it's being educated today, and not have any public schools whatsoever. That is possible. But it's not within the scheme of our imagination because we don't see it anywhere. If you look at homeschooling, homeschooling children score way higher on tests than public school children. I mean, 30% higher. And that's not homeschoolers that are taught by, you know, white-collar college graduates. Most homeschoolers are not taught by college graduate parents. They're taught by blue-collar job parents who may not have finished college. And that's a very interesting statistic. And yet those students of those parents are doing better than the kids in public school with less, a lot of other less influence on a moral basis that you find in schools. But that's not really the topic. But that's one of the things he wanted to remove the children from the influence of adults. And, of course, those adults were their parents. He said the young can't distinguish what is allegorical from what isn't, and the opinions they absorb at that age are hard to erase and apt to become unalterable. And, of course, that's why the Bible tells us to raise up our children and teach them certain values so that they don't forget them. Well, Socrates says, yeah, but we, the state, need to educate your children. And, of course, they had him drink poison. Today, that's, I think it's us that have drank the poison and swallowed a lie. He also, and the Bible says, train up a child in the ways that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's in Proverbs. And, of course, that's a precept that the Bible understood, but who's supposed to do that teaching? It's supposed to be the parents and the congregations of the people and intimate groups and the extended family. This brings the community together tighter and tighter by removing the children from the family for so many hours every day, from so much of the aspect of their learning, that you diminish the strength of that family. And people say, oh no, my family, that doesn't bother our family. Well, look at the statistics. Families are breaking down everywhere across the nation, around the world. The families don't think they need each other. It's easy to go get divorces. It's easy. People don't know how to live together in families, much less in communities. I had someone calling me, talking to me about, well, what about starting a community? Well, of course, there are communities that are starting. We like to keep those communities, not communes. But people don't know how to do that. They don't know how to stay together in a family. The number of people that I have to deal with that are divorced and their families are divided and they have another wife or they have another husband and they want to get together in a community, they couldn't even stay together in a family. Now, I'm not pointing fingers at whose fault it is, but it requires a great deal of humility and patience and long-suffering and sacrifice and forgiveness in order to make a family work. To make a community work, it even requires more. Especially a community that is a Christian community and not dependent upon the authoritarian benefactors who we see exercising authority one over the other. That's the way the world does it. That's not the way the Christian community did it. Socrates also thought that there should be equality amongst the sexes. They should actually participate in the military with, equal responsibility. Wives and children should be held in common. They didn't necessarily, your wife was your wife as long as she thought it was okay. But if she wanted to go with somebody else, that was perfectly okay, too. You still would be held responsible for supporting the children, but she could go live with anybody she wanted. And if they had children with that other male, then he was responsible for the upkeep of those children as well. And the state could force them to keep supporting the children, even though the father had no influence over the raising of that child, that he was off in some other household or somewhere else, maybe miles away. That was all Socrates' plan. That's not Christ's plan. Christ's plan was that, you are no more twain. You are one flesh. You better stick it out. You better make it work. I mean, Moses allowed for divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. Well, the hardness of your heart is going to get you into a lot of trouble. And if you're already divorced, I'm not condemning you, but you have to look at the beam in your own eye if you're going to overcome these problems. These are problems that originate as much in you. I haven't seen anyone ever get a divorce that at least some of the blame didn't fall on both parties. I'll probably get arguments about that, but that's all I've ever seen. They talk also about land, and the property was to be communized, no private land. Citizens living on individual farm plots would be worked for the good of the state. In other words, the milk and honey that they produce belonged to the state. They could keep a portion for themselves, but the state owned the land, in essence. Now, that was Socrates and Plato's Republic. So that whenever you're talking about a republic, if you're talking about Plato's Republic, you're not talking about what a republic was originally. What a republic was originally was something that was libera res publica. Res publica is the Latin words that we use to put together to make the word republic, republic. And people say, well, that means things public. But the phrase originally came from the Latin idiom libera res publica, which means free from things public. And that's what it meant to be in a republic, is that you were not under the exercising authority of the government. The government was only in name only. They were servants serving needs. They could not compel your actions, your contributions. You were free from things public. You still came together in some form of governance, but you were not under these benefactors who exercised authority. Plato's Republic was just the opposite, although there's a great deal of talk in Plato's Republic about making the people think they're still free while someone else behind the scenes really runs the show. And one of the ways in which he suggested to do that was indirect democracies, where the people would have this vote, but they didn't really make any difference when they took the vote, because the people they voted in, someone else was really pulling all the strings from behind the scenes. And of course, you would never let the people know who those are, because then they would, they'd start being angry at them when something went wrong. You have these elected officials so that people get angry at those elected officials, vote them out of office, and think that somehow change is going to take place. And of course, this was a very good strategy, and it's working very good today. Now, this idea of gods was that everybody would own the land, and they would receive the milk and honey, and the contributions to the kingdom of God were what we see mentioned over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, free will offerings laid upon the altars of government. That's right. The burnt offerings of Israel originally weren't set on fire. When they said burnt offerings, it's burnt up to you because you gave it up entirely. And you gave it to the ministers of your choice according to their service. That's what it says in the Bible. It doesn't say you get 10% automatic guaranteed wage. It says you get it according to your service. The power of the government was in the hands of the people, because the only one who could tax the people is the people themselves, individually. That's the way it worked. That's God's kingdom. There's a revolutionary idea, especially today, because you don't see that kind of government anywhere operating, generally speaking. But that's the kingdom of God, under the perfect law of liberty, by faith, hope, and charity. Simple as that. People coming together to do that. Now, there's a big learning curve to go from one system to the other. And that's why it took so many years for Moses to teach this system to the Israelites in Egypt, who had forgotten it while eating at the flesh pots of Egypt, which was the government benefits of Egypt. And he had to begin to teach them. Even after he taught them enough to get them through these hard times and they went out into the wilderness, it still took another 40 years to clean up their act. And they were still rebellious for a long time. But for 400 years, they were pretty free people. I mean, they mess things up from time to time, and of course that's what we see in the Bible. You know, the bad times get the press, but that's 400 years. They got along pretty good. I mean, we have wars here about every 20 years. They don't have that many wars recorded in the Bible for 400 years. They were pretty free people. There were people who attacked them, but they found out that was a mistake pretty quick. It wasn't a good idea to attack an Israelite. It wasn't a good idea to beat one up. Because the next thing you know, 1,000 of them showed up and said, "Hey, you're beating up one of ours." Because they loved their neighbor as themselves. They cared more about, or at least as much about, their neighbor as they did themselves. That's what Christians are supposed to do. I can show you a lot of people getting beat up today in public institutions, and nobody cares. Oh, we're too busy. We got to go somewhere else. We got to do something else. Can't get down there. Sorry, we're busy. Too bad about that guy. We got to go to church and sing. Yeah, that's a good idea. While somebody's getting their kids taken away or their land taken away. And sometimes maybe they should. Maybe they made a bad mistake. But maybe they didn't. You don't know. And you won't hear about it. I've seen newspaper reporters, when you're showing them the actual evidence of government corruption, they take their pad and they actually hold it behind their backs like a little schoolboy, and their pencil behind their back. They're not going to write this down. Cameraman comes, he says, they're not going to report this. They knew it was true. The evidence was right there of crime and corruption and cover-up right in the sacred halls of Salem, Oregon, the capital. There I was on the steps showing it. And broadcasting on a radio at the time, too, with a cell phone set. And the newspaper reporters, when they saw the evidence, we had it blown up real big and showing them right there. They said, "Oh, we can't report this." "Why not? It's true." "Yeah, but it's too true. We can't report it. You know, I'd lose my job." "Now, we're not going to report it." They tell you that right out. So, but, you know, if you go to your church and you sing, that it won't bother you as much. So you guys can go do that. But, of course, that's not what Christ is preaching. He didn't say, "Go to church and sing." You know, he didn't say, "Build big buildings, you know, and put your congregation into debt." That's not what Christ was saying. He wasn't saying anything like that. It's not what John the Baptist was saying. No, those things you go to, you call churches, that doesn't have anything to do with Christ. You are under a strong delusion, my friend. Under a very strong delusion. As a matter of fact, you are the ones... Someone out there, I know there's some people out there listening that aren't in this group that I'm referring to, that Christ is going to say, "Get ye from me, you workers of iniquity." Because you covet your neighbor's good. You've gone back into the bondage of Egypt. God said never go back into the bondage of Egypt, and you have. This whole idea of what the Bible is about is about whether or not you are free souls under God. Is that what you are? Are you a property of the state? That's what Cecil B. DeMille asked at the beginning of the movie Moses, and everybody forgot about that. They remember the dancing girls and the chariot race or the water part. No, that was cool. But when he asked, "Are you property of the state or are you free souls under God?" This battle continues throughout the world today. That just went right over everybody's head. Well, we're going to tell you how to win that battle, and we'll be back after a few moments. So what's the solution to finding the kingdom? How do we go towards the kingdom? That's what we have to do. Seek it first, the kingdom of God, and everything else will take care of itself. That's what Christ tells us. Now, when Herod was preaching the kingdom of heaven was at hand and sending out his ministers to baptize people into the kingdom of heaven, which he did, and it is recorded in writings of the time, he was requiring them to become members in his kingdom. And in his kingdom, he exercised authority one over the other. He appointed men from the top down. He was the fountainhead of justice. That's what governments that exercise authority are all about. They may be your benefactor, but they're the source and the power and the decider. They are not titular. They are not in name only. They exercise authority. They sit upon a throne of power. Christ did not come to sit upon a throne of power. He's not going to come back and sit upon a throne of power like those governments. He sits upon a throne of power in another way, a way that is literally the antithesis of the way that you see the world doing it, because they are anti-Christ. Christ is interested in the perfect law of liberty. He's interested in you taking the responsibility for the rights that God has granted you and to exercise those rights as the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Now, that doesn't mean the collective people. The collective people ruling the people is 51% of the people taking away the rights of the other 49. That's why men like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Madison spoke against democracy. That's why you don't find the word democracy mentioned in the Constitution. You find one vague reference to republic, which that government was created to protect. The United States federal government is not a republic. It is an indirect democracy within a republic instituted by some men to protect that republic. And that was a long time ago. The United States federal democracy or indirect democracy or whatever it is today has morphed considerably from what it was originally, with some major changes in 1871, more along the way in 1913, 1916, 1923, 1931, 32, 33. Major changes have taken place. 1977, October 28, 1977. Those are very important days in our history, and you're not going to hear about them in public school. You're not going to hear about them in the newspaper. No. I mean, I remember once a president fired every single federal judge in the United States on one day. Fired them all. Every one of them got fired. And then he began to hire most of them back in another way, though. They were now being employed in another way. Why do you have to fire all of them and then hire them all back? Very interesting point of history. Very interesting news story, you would think. Guess what they talked about in the news that day? The president's haircut. I always thought that they're not even mentioning it. You know, I don't get much TV out here. I don't get any TV out here. We're out very far out in the wilderness. This is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. But if you watch TV and get the news, you probably aren't going to be told what's going on anyway, so it doesn't really matter much. But anyway, the point is, let's get back to this idea of a republic. You know, the early forefathers, they didn't come here to establish a democracy. A democracy, like I said, Jefferson said it was mob rule, where 51% of the people take away the rights of the other 49. George Washington said it was, you know, a radical form of government. He talked about it being a fearful master. They were not advocating a democracy, ruling the people in any way, shape, or form. And there was no way to implement such a democracy at that time because there were no benefits as there are today. The government does all kinds of things for you today, protects you in all kinds of ways that were absolutely unimaginable to the early Americans. They would find this absolutely unthinkable, shocked, rolling over in their graves, to see how we have become such a socialist state where everybody is absolutely willing to take away from their neighbors at the point of a gun so that they can have the benefits that they want. And they think, well, this is good. These are good benefits. But, you know, they think the end justifies the means. They think that Christ approves of this form of government. They think John the Baptist would approve of this form of government. That's what Herod was offering. Why didn't John the Baptist head into Jerusalem? Herod had a pretty good system going there. You could go and get all kinds of benefits. They were taking care of the blind. They were taking care of lepers. They were taking care of people that were sick, people that were injured, widows and orphans. They were taking care of all these people, and they were building this big, huge temple at the same time. Herod built that temple, Herod the Great. Why wasn't John the Baptist in there by that neat old church that they were building with the fancy doors and the big walls and the pretty windows? Why wasn't John the Baptist there? I mean, Christ, they were trying to impress Christ with the temple, and he wasn't impressed. You think I'm going to be impressed with your glass-covered church and your fancy roofs and your big cathedrals and your pipe organs? That's not going to impress me, and I don't think it's going to impress Christ. What's going to impress Christ? What would impress John the Baptist? John the Baptist was out there in the wilderness baptizing people into the kingdom of heaven, and they asked him, hey, how does this work, John? How does this work? He said, if you got two coats and your neighbor doesn't have any, you share. Your choice. Free will offerings. You know, you got to get a little bit more enthusiastic, and we see in the Bible them doing this. When there was depressions in an area where there was a famine, they saw to the taking care of the Christians. They didn't go to FEMA. They didn't go down to the welfare office that Herod offered and the Sadducees and the Pharisees had set up already to the Corban. They didn't go there because that's not supported with free will offerings. That's not supported under the perfect law of liberty. That's supported by benefactors who exercise authority one over the other. And Christ said, it is not to be that way with you. Now, we got that down, I hope. You're going to hear it over and over again from a lot of different ways. I printed out about 16 pages of notes. I'm down to about the middle of the first page, and we're over halfway done with the program. But, you know, we're actually putting together a lot of programs here that we're going to tape, and we're going to air them first on this radio station, because this radio station has given us the first regular program for our ministry. I've been at this for about 25 years or 30 years or since I was a little kid. If you want to go back that far, I don't think I was ever doing anything but seeking the kingdom of heaven, getting into a lot of trouble in the seminary doing it, because I kept asking questions and nobody seemed to have the answers. Well, then I began to understand the contractual nature of government. I began to understand that Christ was preaching good government. But I couldn't come up with the answer. I couldn't see the answer. I knew it was there. And I'm out here in the desert. And, you know, it's right there in front of me all the time, but I can't see it. And that's the way it is with most Americans, most people in the world today. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here now. It's just not coming to you because you're not coming to it. You got to seek it. You got to want it. You got to want it more than comfort, more than pleasure, more than pride. You got to want it more than anything else. The kingdom of heaven is about service. And that doesn't mean serving yourself. Ask not what the kingdom of heaven can do for you. Ask what you can do for the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a nation of people who voluntarily come together and genuinely care about one another, taking care of one another's needs when those needs are real and not the result of sloth. The slothful shall be under tribute, the Bible tells us. And of course, that's where everybody is. Tribute is a patrimonial right of governments. That's what it says in all the laws of Rome. They knew that. In Greece, they knew that. Tribute, tax, which is an excise tax upon different things, land, that land that Socrates was talking about that was communized, where the milk and honey went to the government and not to the people. That's what they're doing. That's what they've done. That's tribute. That's excise. It's the patrimonial right of the government who stands in the position of your father, parens patria, parentis loci, in position of the father. And that's where government stands today. And Christ says, call no man on earth father, but my father. And that's why Christians were getting in trouble with Rome. Because the emperor was called Patronus, our father. You were expected to pray to the emperor of Rome and his administrators if you needed help. The Christians wouldn't do that. They went into their churches and they said their prayers before the congregation. If they had a need, they applied there at the church and said, you know, we have a need. You know, we got a broken leg, we got a broken arm, we had some trouble. But it was actually their whole economy of the Christians were centered around these congregations and the congregations of congregations. It was a network. It wasn't a little church over here in this little town and a little church over in that little town, independently operating, going into their little closed doors churches and singing and praying songs and burning smoke or whatever you do in those churches. It was an international network of people who believed in the perfect law of liberty, but also believed in loving their neighbor as much as themselves. They worked at taking care of themselves. They were concerned about the daily ministration, and they entirely took care of it through free will offerings. Religion is an aspect of government, but religion is the taking care of the widows and the orphans and the poor and the needy and the charitable aspects of that government. Pure religion, that's what it says in the Bible. Pure religion is the taking care of the widows and orphans and the needy and remaining unspotted from the world. That's what John the Baptist was saying. Taking care of those who need through free will offerings, not through benefactors who exercise authority. It's very simple. How do you do that? How do you do that efficiently? Does everybody just go out and do good things when they see it? You're going to neglect people. You're going to forget about people. I have a friend, Caleb, down there in California, and I noticed his email was bouncing on one of our email groups that you can get on the net at hisholychurch.net. We have Kingdom News group, but we have about a couple dozen other groups that work on different projects, working and striving and seeking the kingdom. And his email kept bouncing. Well, we have a network where I got a hold of a phone number and called somebody who knows Caleb and said, oh, he's okay. His computer went down. He's got a new one. He's trying to get it up online. Somebody checked. I don't know if anybody else was going to check, but that's important. That's very important. We're a very independent people, but you need to work at watching out for one another. And these are good times. These aren't bad times. Bad times come, you better be really good at doing what we do in the kingdom of God. And you need to start working on that now. Our forefathers, inhabitants of the island of Great Britain, left their native land to seek on these shores a residence of civil and religious freedom. In other words, but that religion is not about singing in your churches. It's not about feeling good or dressing up on Easter. It's about service. Even the word liturgy meant public service back when the word was first used. But over the last 2,000 years, it's turned into some kind of religious club of do-gooders. I mean, you go to the Promise Keepers and everybody weeps about how, oh, they're sorry, this and they're doing that. It's an emotional experience. But it isn't the kingdom of God. Nobody's turned around and really changed. Maybe there was some soul searching at these things, but it's not the kingdom. You have to turn all the way around and start heading the other way. In the fullness of the gospel of the kingdom, that's what it's called in the Bible. You want religious and civil freedom. But in a republic, in a true, pure republic, you're free from things public. Let's talk more about that. That early America says, And James Truslow's March of Democracy, another favorite quote of mine, the ordinary citizen living on his farm, owned in fee simple, untroubled by any relics of feudalism, untaxed, save by himself, saying his say to all the world in town meetings, had gained a new self-reliance. We've lost that. None of that exists anymore, okay? Wrestling with his soul and plow on weekdays. That's right, wrestling with his soul and plow on weekdays, working out his own salvation with fear and trembling, making his own living, and the innumerable points of the minister's sermons on Sundays and meeting days, he was becoming a tough nut for any imperial system to crack. Well, the nut has been cracked. People are not independent. As a matter of fact, everything that goes on today is constantly pulling us away from that independence. One of the things that made Israel strong was the family. Families are breaking down left and right. This isn't just an accident. It's not just a coincidence. It has to do with the way in which we structure our lives and our society. And public school is a part of that. The fact that the economy is, you know, stretching its limits and women don't raise their children anymore. I mean, it used to be the woman stayed at home and helped raise the family. And people say, oh, well, now we don't have to do that anymore. That's why you don't have families anymore. That's why your families are breaking down, is because that's an important job. Somewhere along the line, somebody said that that's not important. They turned raising the family and keeping the hearth of the family burning into baking cookies. That's not what a family's about. A mother and a wife is not there to bake cookies. I mean, if you want to bake cookies, I guess that's okay. But there's a lot more to the job. It's a hard, difficult, trying job. And women are well suited for that job. Good women are well suited for that job. Men are better suited for going out and making a living and plowing the fields. The economy of the industries where we go off to work at factories and the husband's gone, you know, 8, 9, 10, 12 hours a day. That also contributes to that. Social security and welfare and things like that. We don't need the family. We got this check coming from the government. There's nothing compelling us to stay there. You know, the guys go where they want, the women go where they want, the children go where they want, and the family isn't important to survival. It used to be important to survival. The problem is, these systems that go this way break down too, and they collapse. And everything that has led up to the collapse of almost every major civilization that has ever existed is the policy today in every single country in the world. And, you know, we're hanging by a thread here. We need to start turning around and seeking the kingdom. So what is this republic? I said that Israel was a republic, and I'm sure a lot of people want to argue with it. One of the reasons we're talking about this is someone has been sending me emails arguing the point, you know, that somehow it wasn't a republic. But, of course, it just depends on which of those several definitions you want to accept. Well, here's a definition out of Webster's new dictionary, Unabridged, second edition, 1965. A state or nation in which the supreme power rests in all the citizens. A state or nation with a president as its titular head, distinguished from a monarchy. Okay, the supreme power rests in all the citizens. Well, I can show you some recent executive orders that came out under Clinton that referred to the federal government as the supreme power. It doesn't say anything about supreme power resting in the hands of the citizen. And again, this is not a democracy that I'm talking about here in this definition, but a republic where that power rests individually, not collectively. Okay? It's individual power over your life. Someone can't vote your rights out of existence because your rights are vested within your house. That's very important. That's the way it was in Rome for the first few hundred years. But by the time Christ came along, that was 500 years after the establishment of the Republic of Rome. And they had morphed too. Now the Imperium that used to be resting inside the, what I mentioned before, the hearth of the family, now rested in the Emperor, who was called the Patronus, our father. They were now sitting in the position of parentis loci, in position of the parent. They were now offering the free bread and circuses and entertainment and protection that used to come from the individual families. People don't realize that the Roman army rose to power on an all-voluntary army. No paid wages. They were paid by the communities that sent them out in their local congregations. They devised some clever ways, and this is something that we've been looking into, but we have to do it very carefully with the kingdom always in mind. They had devised ways in which to come together that maintained that freedom. And they were so successful that it made them the richest and most powerful country in the world. They forgot about that and began to go in that affluence the wrong way. You have to remember the early Christians were accused of robbing the temple at Ephesus. What most of your ministers don't tell you is the temple at Ephesus was the World Bank. That's right, it was the World Bank. Had the largest vault in all the Mediterranean. I've said this many times. It was a bank. Well, they weren't breaking into the vault at night. How were they robbing the bank? They were setting up another system. And I've talked about this in the book, Thy Kingdom Come, extensively. We have articles on the net. But there's more to this that I've been putting together in the last few months, actually. And been looking at it very deep. And others of us are looking at it very hard. As to exactly what were these men doing that made them so successful during some of the greatest calamities of history, which all took place, you know, during that decline of the Roman Empire, which was an extremely complex, very successful system that was doing really stupid things like taking silver out of the money and making iron coin and going into debt and becoming authoritarian benefactors and all those things that our governments are now doing. Huge welfare systems. Half the people in Rome were on the government dole at one point. You know, it's only a matter of time. You know, 75% of the people in this county get a government check every month. 50% of the people in the state of Oregon get a government check every month. Now, some of them are working, getting that, you know, employees of the government. But since the government doesn't make much money, except what it takes from other people, that means the other 50% of the people are footing the bill. And that's just in one state. You know, we're not even talking about the extent of that. And that's growing and growing and growing and growing in an economy that is in a decline. You know, all the successes of our economy now are based on more and more debt. They're not, you know, we're not getting out of that debt. But this word titular, as the titular leader, in a pure republic, the leaders don't exercise authority, they're titular. What you see coming down from the authorities in all governments throughout the world, those are not titular leaders. Those are not pure republics. Those are democracies in a republic. Those are communist regimes in a republic. Those are what have you in a republic, but they are not pure republics. They are versions, to one degree or another, of Socrates and Plato. And they are not versions of the kingdom of God. If you want to seek the kingdom of God, you have to turn around. And we have lots of ways in which you can volunteer. And you can volunteer to the extent that you want to volunteer, but you have to get in touch with us in order for us to get in touch with you and start showing you some of these things that we're not ready to reveal that can help you seek the kingdom of God, which is at hand. Till then, may peace be upon your house and God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.